You know, so again, I'm going to talk about mystery. And there are all kinds of mysterious things in our world and amazing things, what we could just call mysterious. We don't understand them. I'm going to talk about one of them in just a couple minutes, but things we just don't understand. And Einstein said this, the most beautiful thing we can experience is the mysterious. And I'm hoping when you leave here today that you'll have at least a fresh understanding of, man, there's things out there that are just mysteries that we don't have figured out. Neil Armstrong, astronaut, said this, mystery creates wonder, and wonder is the basis of a man's desire to understand. Just this mystery and intrigue and curiosity and all that it creates. Al McGuire, the basketball coach from Marquette, who's long gone now, but he said this. He said, the only mystery in life is why the kamikaze pilots wore helmets. Now, if you don't know what a kamikaze pilot is because you're too young, it was a Japanese air pilot during World War II who they didn't have bombs. They were the bomb. They would just fly their planes into cities and into, ships and all kinds of things. And so some of you that are younger in the room, you're like, I don't get it. You got to understand, a kamikaze pilot was a suicide pilot is who it was. And so why would there? Anyway, yeah. You know, one of the great mysteries, and I help me, okay? I'm gonna try to do this so that you can grab a hold of it, understand it. But one of the great mysteries in life is from nature, is the monarch butterfly. Okay, so I'm hoping I can walk you through this. So sometime in late summer, early fall, out of a cocoon or a chrysalis, and if you can't see it, that's what this is here, out of it comes this monarch butterfly, okay? And it eats, and I'll tell you more about this monarch butterfly or the future of this monarch butterfly in a minute, but it eats and eats and eats nectar, and then when the time is right, whenever, you know, the air conditions are right, the heat's right, all those kinds of things, when the time's right, this monarch butterfly starts journeying south, so usually like from Northern California, starts journeying south and will fly about, and usually this monarch butterfly lives life alone. So it doesn't, you know, they don't live in flocks and so on. It lives all alone. But it starts this journey south and it joins with millions of other butterflies. There's this butterflies, millions of them. As they fly south, they land during the night, during the day, in the evening, they sleep, so on, and they journey 3,000 feet, 3,000 miles, somewhere around 3,000 miles down, let's say, to Mexico. And they land down there in Mexico. And this butterfly still, even though they typically live alone, gets in a cluster and roost. That's what it's called. They roost. And so there's a picture of them roosting on a tree. And they're in the higher altitudes of California. And so it goes through the winter, doesn't mate at all, but goes through the winter. In the spring, this butterfly, they go from higher altitudes down to lower altitudes. When they get to the lower altitudes, they mate. And then so the female now is full of eggs, and she starts, so it's like 8 or 9 months from the time she left home in the north and migrated down. 8 or 9 months go by, and this butterfly, takes off, pregnant, takes off, and flies partway back into California to where fields of milkweed are, and lays the eggs in the milkweed. And so they lays the eggs, and then this monarch at that point dies, okay? Gone. It's gone. And now what you got is you got the caterpillar, the monarch caterpillar. And this monarch caterpillar comes out of the egg and just starts eating everything it can possibly eat. Just eating and eating and eating and eating and eating. And when it's done eating, it goes into what we call, oftentimes called a cocoon or a chrysalis. And this butterfly, this monarch butterfly who laid the eggs, died. And then now this caterpillar, the caterpillar, forms a chrysalis, and out of it comes the child of the butterfly that left home, migrated south. Everybody with me so far? Again, I even rehearsed this. I went over and over. I told my mother-in-law, my wife about it, you know, just so I could, like, does this make sense? Okay. So this butterfly that comes out, will finish the migration back home. Okay, so this butterfly starts the migration going back home, and this butterfly will get back to the place or the region that its mother came from. It will only live 3 to 5 weeks. This butterfly will. Okay, it'll mate, it'll lay eggs, it'll die. The eggs will give birth to a caterpillar. The caterpillar will form a cocoon, okay? Out of that cocoon or chrysalis comes another butterfly. This butterfly will only live 3 to 5 weeks. And it will die after having laid eggs. It will die, and up will come, I got to get, after it lays eggs, out of it will then come a caterpillar. And the caterpillar will then do a chrysalis. I told you I didn't rehearse very well, did I? I don't know. There's a chrysalis somewhere. Here we go. It will form a chrysalis. Okay? And that butterfly has died. Out of that chrysalis will come the great grandchild of the one that originally left here. So again, we got all the way to here, child, grandchild, they all die, and out comes this great-grandchild. Now, this great-grandchild is completely different than its mom and its grandma. Not completely different, but biologically, physiologically different. It's smaller in size, and the major organ in its body is for storing fat cells. Okay? And the reason is, it's going to migrate all the way back to there. Okay? So, it's smaller, it starts eating, it, you know, and so on. And it migrates, when the time comes, it migrates all the way to 3,000 miles down here. It'll live 8 to 9 months, just like its great-grandmother. And it, for the most part, and this all changes bit year to year, depending upon where the what's happened with their home, where they roost. But if the roost is still there that the great-grandmother had roosted in, this monarch will roost in the exact same place. Her great-grandma had roosted in the year before back there. And it happens year after year after year after year. Generations. I mean, years, decades. Decades. The grandchild, great-grandchild, will come back to the same place. Pretty intriguing, huh? Okay, that's not all of the mystery of a butterfly, of the monarch butterfly. Okay? Let me find my chrysalis and a butterfly. Okay? So this is where it gets intriguing. I mean, that was all cool, but this is where it gets intriguing. Inside this chrysalis, which is created by this caterpillar, the caterpillar goes into this cocoon or chrysalis and it totally dissolves. Just becomes nothing but muck. Just totally dissolves. If you've ever found a cocoon or so on and tried to open it up thinking, oh, I'm going to find a butterfly in there, it's just gunk. But during that short period of time that its inside goes into the chrysalis, inside of the chrysalis, all of the cells get recycled, they get reformatted, they get restructured to where out of that comes this. It's a totally different, it is completely different. This is one of the things that have evolutionists, honest evolutionists, okay, there's dishonest evolutionists and honest evolutionists, but this is one of the mysteries that honest evolutionists go, how in the world does that happen? Because this totally dissolves into just chemicals. And those chemicals all come together to form this. And just in the evolutionary idea, how in the world does this I don't know, whatever. Whatever one it is. How in the world does... Now I'm really falling apart here. Yeah. I thought about doing it on a white piece of paper, you know, but I didn't know if I could draw a butterfly right. Now, where was I? Somebody help me. So here's this caterpillar that totally dissolves in this and comes out as this, and yet this knows how to fly all the way 3,000 miles to the exact same place that its great-grandparent came from. Generation after generation after generation. See, the reality is, if it was just a caterpillar is what's called terminal. Caterpillars don't breed. Caterpillars do not reproduce. That butterflies and moths are reproduced, not caterpillars. This is a terminal creature. When it goes into that cocoon or chrysalis, it totally dissolves. It's over. Life is over for it. And if that's where it stops, if it doesn't become this, it will not ever reproduce. There will never, that chain is gone. And it has, again, honest evolutionists stymied. Like, how does that happen? And not just like one generation. We're talking generation after generation after generation after generation. For years, for decades, that these butterflies do that exact same thing. What would we say? It's a crazy mystery. It's a crazy mystery. Obviously, we can pull out the God card. It was God. and God's behind it. But there, we have to admit there's a mystery to it. Okay, now let me get to where my notes are. Okay, here we go. So that's a mystery from nature. There are lots of mysteries about God. There are lots of things that we could look at God, we can think about God, we can read about God, we can read the scriptures, we can pray, we can walk with the Lord for years, and there are things that are just mysterious. And you wonder, why and how does that happen, and why does that take place, and why does God do that, and why does he not do that? Job said this. He said, he's talking about God. He says, he does great things, too marvelous to understand. He performs countless miracles, yet when he comes near, I cannot see him. And when he moves by, I do not see him go. There's this, you know, not only does God do mysterious things, but there's an invisibility behind God and around God. I mean, just things that, like, how in the world do we comprehend? And here's the truth. If you think you have God figured out, you ain't got God figured out. Anytime you start thinking, I think I got this all figured out, you got a long way to go to figure it out. Right? I mean, again, there's just these mystery things. And all of Christmas is riddled with mystery. So I'm going to walk you through a little bit of thoughts about the mystery behind Christmas. Hindsight is wonderful. You know, when, like, you know, some of you watched the Huskies-Oregon game the other day, and some of you are exhilarated because Huskies won. Some of you are still in mourning because, you know, the Ducks lost, and however. But you can be an armchair quarterback, or you can be an after-the-fact, oh, they should have done this, they never should have done. What in the world were they thinking? I mean, clearly go back to the Seahawks having the opportunity to win the second straight Super Bowl. And we throw a pass. Now, some of you are like shaking your head, and some of you are starting to cry all over again. You're like, what in the world were we thinking? Hindsight is wonderful. But when you're in the moment, you don't really have it all figured out. And that's true of this thing called Christmas. You know, the scripture says this, and down through history, people heard what God was up to and that God was up to something, but then they get these lines like this, that he's doing a new thing. A new thing is coming about. Watch for it. God's going to do. And all these things. And I mean, that was the prophets would continually say that kind of stuff. It's coming. It's coming. Something's going to happen. God's going to do something new. It's going to take place. And all the people were like, okay, when? When's it going to happen? Let's see it. Come on, let's see it. And as certain things happen, they didn't see it. If you think about the Christmas story, all of a sudden comes along, you know, there's Joseph, there's the shepherds, there's Mary, there's angels, there's, you know, there's all this stuff, and they're going, huh? I mean, when the angel appeared to Mary, that was only the second recorded time that an angel had appeared to the people of Israel in 400 years. So Mary probably did not know anyone at that moment. Mary probably did not know anyone who had ever seen an angel. She might have heard stories about angels, but she had never, you know, like, I don't even know anyone. I don't even know anyone who knows anyone. I don't know any, you know, it's like 400 years. And Mary sees this angel, and the angel says, this is what God's going to do. And she had heard that God was going to do a new thing. And when the angel said to her, you're going to get pregnant, and it's going to be the Son of God, she said, what? What? How does that work? I mean, it's an angel. It's an angel that's telling her that. But this mystery as to how this whole thing's going to take place. And the mystery just keeps going on and on. How in the world could this take place? And the mystery, you know, sometimes people start a story and they'll say, it's as old as time. Well, the mystery behind Christmas is older than time. Because here's what the scripture says. Before the creation of the world, before all of creation, it says this, the lamb who was slaughtered, talking about Jesus, was slaughtered before the foundation of creation or before the foundation of the world. This mystery wasn't something that all of a sudden came. This is like before time began, before anything got created. God already was at work to put a plan together to bring about the restoration of the human race that was going to fall in the garden, which hadn't even been created yet. That's what we're talking about. So this mystery, I mean, it went on back. Then Adam and Eve, the garden gets created. Adam and Eve, don't touch the tree. We can talk all about that. Now don't eat the fruit. And she says, anyway, we can talk about all that. But then they choose to eat the fruit. And all of a sudden, they're changed. And God comes down and he curses the serpent who tempted them. Here's what he said about the serpent. I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. The one who says that the serpent would strike his heel and he would strike the head, he would kill. That one is the Jesus who people talked about down through the centuries. Years ago, when God called Abraham and said, you know, leave the Ur of the Chaldees and go to the promised land, he said this. He said, all the families on the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham's descendant that it was referring to is Jesus. I mean, God's telling about all these things that would take place. Moses spoke this, you know, hundreds of years go by, and Moses speaks this. And he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your fellow Israelites. Jesus is the prophet that came in the likeness of Moses. I mean, again, all of these projections are told, these mystery, how this is all going to take place. But as all of that time goes by, everybody's wondering, when is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? Is this who this is going to be? In my mind, I imagine when Jacob is wrestling with God, you know, if you don't know the story, you ought to read it, it's in Genesis. But Jacob's wrestling with God, and it's at night, and, you know, Jacob gets pinned, and God actually damages his hip so that he will always have a limp to remind him of that moment of wrestling. Now, I'm imagining the angels up in heaven are looking down and going, okay, this is different than Moses in the burning bush. This is different than, I mean, like, this is like God, they're you know, they got their wrestling gear on, you know, their tights, and, I mean, they're going at it, you know, and God pins him and marks him. And I wonder if they're up in heaven going, you think this is it? You think this is it? You think he's the one that's going to stomp on the serpent's head? You think that's who it is? And they start talking about it, and they're trying to, you know, and if any of them were bettors, I bet they were putting a pool together to figure out if this is him. You know, like, is this the one? Who's going to win the pool? And some of you are like, Matt, don't talk like that. Here's how Peter wrote about this. He said, this salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about when they prophesied about the gracious salvation prepared for you. He says these prophets prophesied that God was going to send a Messiah, but they wanted to know more about it. They like, tell us more. How is this going to happen? Give us more insight. Give us more understanding. Give us more details. And sometimes they got a little more, but most of the time they got nothing more. They're like, how is this going to happen? They didn't get it. And then it says, they wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ in them, the Spirit of the Messiah, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of the Messiah was in them. When was he talking about? It says, they wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and the great glory afterwards. And they're like, when's this going to happen, God? When's this going to happen? Generation after generation after generation after generation. When's this going to happen? When's this going to take place? It says, they were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced by you, to you, by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now here's the rest of the verse. It was all so wonderful that even the angels were eagerly watching these things happen. This whole thing was so amazingly wonderful. So amazingly wonderful that the angels are just watching all of it take place. Is this what's going to take place? Is this the whole thing? Now we look back and go, well, it's Christmas. It was Christmas. I mean, that's how we can look back and see it. But they're in the moment. The game's being played. The pass is being fumbled. I mean, you think about all the people who fumbled the pass that God was trying to do. I mean, they dropped the ball. Like, David, you dropped the ball. You were right there, and the ball was in your hands, and you dropped it. Think about all those people. And the angels are watching the whole thing, wondering, is this him? Is that him? When's this all going to take place? He says the angels were watching. See, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all planned the restoration of the human race before the human race ever got off the ground. They planned it. It was all in the works. And day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, God is at work when it can be seen and when it can't be seen. He's just constantly at work to bring about the restoration of the people of God and of humanity. And he's working shepherds and prisoners and slaves and judges and prophets and kings. He was with Joshua and Gideon and Isaiah. He was with Ruth and Ezra and Esther. He just work. Most of the time in unseen ways behind everything. Let me tell you one of those stories around Christmas. So in AD 30, let me read one last passage and then tell you this about this. So go ahead and throw up, I don't know what slide it is. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. When the time was right, when everything got taken place, you know, like it's like when the butterfly, when the time's right, the butterfly migrated. When the time's right, God sent his son, born of a woman, when the time was all perfect. Now, in AD 30, so 30 years before what we, you know, AD, BC, the whole thing, or 30 BC, sorry, Caesar Augustus comes to power in the Roman Empire. And Caesar means king. So Augustus becomes the king of the Roman Empire. He's the most powerful king or emperor they ever had, the Roman Empire ever had. And he comes to power. And the Roman Empire at that time was the largest empire in the world. And during his reign, it was the zenith of political, economic, military, everything. I mean, it was the zenith of the Roman Empire. It went from North Africa, all the way to France, North France. And then it went from Spain on the west to Syria on the east. I mean, this massive empire. And during his reign of power, and he was an autocrat. He was in complete control. And they built roads. They built economic systems. I mean, all kinds. There was political. And during that time, there was peace, for the most part, there was peace in that region of the Roman Empire. And it's referred to in history as called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. And so all of that is taking place. And Caesar is this guy who, at one point, so he reigns for about 44 years, but at one point in AD 6, so he starts in 30 BC, in AD 6, he decrees that a census be taken of everyone in the Roman Empire, across the Roman Empire. He decrees it. And what has to happen in this census is everyone has to travel back to the land that their family came from, the place that their family came from. And so they would travel. If they were born here, they would travel there, they would travel there. And people were crisscrossing all over the Roman Empire on these roads that Caesar had been part of the construction of. So they have all this hot road and highway system. And so they all going back to wherever the place that their family came from. Here's how the Christmas story says it. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now notice what Luke does here. Luke doesn't say, well, one time there was a census. He tells you exactly when the census was in history. See, Jesus was not like just this figure that people imagine. Jesus was in time and space on this planet. And they give you the historical details so you can see this is when it happened. It was then that this happened. So it goes on. Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all returned to their ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea, David's ancient home. He traveled from the village of Nazareth in Galilee, and he took with him Mary, who was engaged to whom he was engaged, who was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging for them. There was no lodging for them to be found. Now, this is just a really important part of the whole Christmas story, because 700 years before Caesar decrees a census, the prophet Malachi said that the Messiah was going to come out of this little village called Bethlehem. Tiny little village, about 8 miles outside of Jerusalem. So he says this. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem, are the only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." Now, how does God get a young woman who's pregnant by God? How does he get this young woman to leave Nazareth and travel all the way south to this little town 90 miles away, this little tiny village called Bethlehem, and not only get her to travel to the town of Bethlehem, but get her to travel to the town of Bethlehem at the right time when the Messiah is going to be born? I mean, Caesar could have called for the decree for the census before Mary was even pregnant. She never would have got to Bethlehem. He could have called for it in the first month that she was, but it was at the right time. It was at this time where God was putting all the pieces together that finally God uses a pagan. I mean, we're not talking pagan. We're talking ultra-pagan. I mean, we're ultra-decadent pagan Emperor Augustus. And he uses him to decree that Joseph and Mary will leave Nazareth and they will migrate 90 miles to this little tiny village to where Jesus was going to be born, the Messiah. See, here's the reality. If God spends centuries orchestrating all of that, and it's seen and it's unseen, it's known about and it's unknown, all of these things taking place, if God can do all of that, don't you think God's at work in your life and has been at work in your life when you don't see it? Don't you think God's, like right now, those of you that are concerned about one of your kids, don't you think God's at work in that kid's life? If he's been doing all of this to bring about the restoration of all of humanity that he could possibly restore, don't you think he's at work to restore your child? Don't you think he's at work to restore your grandma and your grandpa and your aunts and uncles? And come on up, Brenda. Aunts and uncles and whoever it happens to be. Don't you think God's like at work and you see it sometimes, but sometimes you don't see it? And yet all of that time, God's working. God's at work through all of those kinds of things. And remember what the verse from a few minutes ago? When the set time had fully come, God sent his son. And when the time is right, Some of you have heard my story. God was not on my radar whatsoever, and I walk into a bookstore and I pick up a book, and that starts the journey of me coming to faith and pastoring this church. I mean, it's just, I was not thinking about God at all. I was thinking about girls and sports. That's all I thought about. I thought about girls and sports, girls and sports, girls and sports. That's all I thought about. And yet God drops this thing in my heart that rearranges my life. And some of you might say, well, he can't work in my life because there's too many times I fail. Really? Too many times for God to work in your life? Tell that to David. Tell that to Jonah. You know what I'm talking about? You go down the list. Your failures may be big failures, but there's people that have had bigger failures than you. And God's at work. God's at work. Well, my son, no, God's at work. My grandma, no, God's at work. That's why you never stop praying. You never stop praying. You never stop praying for that wayward child, that grandparent who just never seems like they're going to get there. Whatever it has to be, you never stop praying. Because God is at work when we see it, and God's at work when we don't see it. Amen? So, we sing around here periodically this song, Sarah will lead us or Brenda will lead us, and it goes like this.
Even when I can't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop working. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness, my God. That is who you are. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop working. You never stop working.
You say amen? I mean, that's one of the lessons. That's what I want you to leave you with. That's one of the lessons from this incredible Christmas event. And what we can understand from the history of Christmas is God never stops working. He never, never, never stops working. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how you want to plant that into people's hearts in the room. I don't know where it applies. Some, it's they're worried about one of their kids. Some, it's they're worried about a grandkid. Some, they're worried about a grandparent or a parent or I don't know. It's someone they work with that they've just been trying so hard to give some insight to and to hope that they would come to love Jesus in the way that they do. Wherever it is, Lord, I pray that somehow I've hoped to blow a little air into people's lungs, spiritual lungs, with the reality that one of the things the Christmas story tells us is you never stop working. So, Lord, as people, you know, going to gather around food here in a few minutes, other people that are online, as we walk through this day, as we walk through this week, as we walk through this Advent season up to the birth of Jesus and the birthday of Jesus, Lord, keep reminding us that you're always working. You're always working. You never stop working. Lord, thank you. Thank you that that's reality. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.